to me. Oh, when your presence is heaven to me, your presence, oh, your presence is heaven to me.
God bless you, brother. Amen.
Yes, again, your presence is heaven. All my days on earth I will wait for that moment that I see you face to face. 'Cause there's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy. Jesus, you alone. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. I said nothing in this world will satisfy. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Jesus, you're the cup that won't run dry. Oh, your presence is heaven. Isn't it heaven to you right now? To me. Hallelujah. Oh, your presence. It is heaven. Heaven to me. Yes, Jesus, we long for you. Your presence is heaven to me. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Your presence is heaven, heaven. Your presence alone, Lord, is heaven. We have a little heaven on earth when you come, Lord. When you arrive and you make a visitation, Lord. But our hunger, Lord, our hunger today is that it would be a permanent arrival. Not just a visit, Lord. But our desire is you would find a home in us, a home in us, Lord, a home among us, Lord Jesus, that we could be your people and you can be our God, that the world will know and all the nations will know and all denominations will know that our God is Jehovah God. Our God is the God of the Old Testament. Our God is the God called the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other God beside you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for coming into our lives, but Father, in this moment, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would step once more out of your word and into our history of our lives, Lord. We come to this day, this point on the calendar, not because it naturally happens that the world spins and turns and the sun appears to rise and fall and rise and set, but Lord, we come to this day because you have set an appointment. You in eternity made this date. You made this appointment. And we're here, Lord. We've arrived. And you're never late, Lord, and you're always on time. And you're here, and we're here. Do, Lord, whatever your heart and mind has determined to do. Whatever your counsel has taken that you desire to accomplish here now with your people. Do it, Lord. We are your people. We don't belong to each other. We belong to you. Nobody owns anybody. You own us, Lord. You purchased us, body, spirit, soul. We're completely yours. Take complete possession of every person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. If you got your Bibles with you, hallelujah. Praise our God. Amen. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Appreciate the worship. I know the Lord loves the worship. Amen. And we want to do everything that makes him pleased and happy. But we also know that he loves us. Amen. He loves us. Is that right? Amen. How many knows that the Lord loves you? Amen. How many has people in your family that love you? How many has an experience when someone who loves you gives you a gift? You don't need the gift to prove they love you. You already know that. Amen. But doesn't it make you just love the gift? You love how they thought about you? I want you to think about that with our Lord. He loves you no matter what, but he has so many good things to give you. Amen. So let's get all excited about it. Amen. Moses has completed the construction of the tabernacle. And on this day, he is setting it up. It's the first day of the second month. They've left Goshen. They've left Egypt. And they're setting up the tabernacle on the first day of the time frame. There is amen, the beginning of the time. So it says here, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Yahweh, can you say amen, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. May God bless his word. You may be seated at this time. I want to speak this morning on the glory of Yahweh fills his temple again. Because he doesn't only do it once, he does it several times, amen. So that should give us an idea of a pattern that God has set up. Moses had finished constructing this tabernacle based on a pattern that he saw in heaven. He saw that God himself dwells in heaven, but in a home, in a temple, in a tabernacle, as it were. He's seen enough of the elements and the furnishings within the heavenly realm to know how to build something on earth that could be similar. I know in Moses' mind, he must have thought, if I could build God a home away from home, he could come and dwell among us. This is God's intention. He said it himself. I want you to be my people. I'm going to dwell among you, and I'm going to be with you. And that's really a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. It also spells out the very beginning of the truth, or what we might want to call a true religion, if there is one. A true religion, which is that no man can ever get to God, but God can get to man. We can't get to him, but he can get to us. And all it requires is setting up the right atmosphere. That's all it really is. It's a yielding, welcoming atmosphere that invites him, but also welcomes him. Does that make sense? And so God will come. You know, there's times when God comes and he shocks people a little bit, you know, and they're not expecting him. It's not even a good atmosphere, but he shows up anyway. But there's other times that he shows up in a way that, as we saw happen here with Moses, that he's saying something by his appearance. And especially when his glory comes, in other words, God is so demonstrating or showing or manifesting himself that it's considered a glory, that he's showing, I'm pleased with what you have put together. I like this atmosphere. I want to be here in this atmosphere. I want to not just be here, but God is saying, I want to dwell here, live here, make this my home. That's powerful stuff. Not just visit, but live here. This should be the hunger and desire of everybody. Moses had that desire. David had that desire. Solomon obviously did initially. Many of the priests and the high priest and many of the worshipers and many of the Israelites had the same desire. They wanted God to be their God. They wanted Yahweh to be among them. It demonstrated to the other nations that what they had was a pittance. What they had was nothing. The God they worshipped was just a figment of imagination. They happened to get lucky when they needed rain, and they prayed, and the rain came. But what was amazing is we learned that a lot of times God knew that they were ignorant, and he winked or winced or closed his eyes and blessed them, even though they were worshiping a false idol, and he went ahead and sent them rain. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so people will pray to an idol, and God himself will answer, and they think there's other gods. There's really no other gods. There aren't three gods. There's only one God. But people get confused. From the time of Moses to the time of King Solomon, the glory of the Lord, you can read it in the Old Testament, appears 10 times. Now, it appears more than that, but just in that time frame, and actually, this is the first time you ever hear the term the glory of the Lord. It happens with Moses. Now, we know Moses met God and during his calling, when he was being called in the ripe old age of, I think, 80, in what we call the burning bush. But the bush was not really burning. It just had a glowing presence of God in the bush. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the fire. So the sense of a fire is that there wasn't a real, literal fire that we think of, but it was a supernatural fire. It doesn't call that right there the glory of the Lord, but we know that's where it's at. But it later on, it starts speaking about the glory of the Lord with Moses and in the dealings that Moses and Aaron are having with the children of Israel as they are learning how to be led, because they've been trained on how to be told what to do, how to be driven. Slavery is different than following. Disciple is not a slave. A disciple is one who's led. And he's willingly led. A slave is forced or driven. You got to understand, when Jesus came to earth and lived here for 30 years and finally was baptized in water, came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit got upon him. The Bible gives us a couple of different terms. But in one of the writers, of the four gospel writers, one says that the Holy Spirit drove him. The other one says the Holy Spirit led him. But the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus, the Bible says, he took on the mindset. No longer is it important to me to be equal with God, though he was. But took on the mindset, rather, of a servant. The word there is a slave. Willing to be a slave for us who were slaves. We were all born in this world slaves, driven by sin, driven by the world, driven by the passions. But then we met Jesus. And he said, hey, look, I took that slavery away from you. And so we go back here and we learn that around 10 times we see the glory of the Lord from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon displaying itself, appearing. 5 times God showed up this way to defend his anointed leaders. Sometimes the followers themselves were going against the leaders. The Israelites would get upset when there was no water, when there was no food, and the food wasn't of their liking. They didn't like the leadership. They kept rising up against Moses, rising up against Aaron. And of course, they would go before God and fall on their face. But every time that it was serious enough, and sometimes it was against others like Joshua and other leaders that God had called and anointed, And that was the time when God would step in his glory. In other words, he came in such a force, with such a presence, that everybody realized, okay, something's going on here. So God would do it to protect his anointed leaders from the very people that were following them or that they were leading. Isn't that interesting? So 5 times this happened of all 10. It's pretty interesting, that's the number. We would all want to see the glory of the Lord. We want to experience the glory of the Lord. But isn't it amazing that 50% of the time when he does show up, it's to try and, because he has to deal with the people. He has to rebuke us for something that we're not doing right. Amen. But it's not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us and he knows we can do better if we let him be in charge instead of us being in charge. Amen. Once he came upon Mount Sinai, remember the whole mountain was filled with the cloud and the flames and sounds of trumpets and thunders, but also the glory of the Lord, the Bible says, was upon that mountain. God was christening, he was claiming, this is my mountain. And in fact, it's called the mountain of God ever since. Praise the Lord. came again another time to Moses personally. Remember, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Pretty amazing that we know Moses already saw the glory from a distance, but Moses is saying, let me have a personal close-up inspection of your glory. And he sees the hand of God and the back parts of God, but God says, you can't see my face. Beautiful experience. Another time, the glory of the Lord showed up at Aaron's inauguration. When Aaron was inaugurated as a high priest, the glory of the Lord showed up. So that's a beautiful picture. A lot of times whenever God is calling someone to or positioning someone to a ministry, the glory of the Lord shows up. You see it with Isaiah. You see it with Ezekiel. You see it many other times. The glory of the Lord shows up when something important is going on. And then the fourth and the tenth time that the glory of the Lord appears, and this is what I'm getting to today, is when Moses had erected the tabernacle and when Solomon had completed the temple. Then the glory of the Lord showed up. But he showed up in a different way. He didn't show up to rebuke anybody. He didn't show up to set people straight. He wasn't showing up to position somebody. He showed up to say, I love what you have built for me. I love it, and I'm going to claim it. I'm going to christen it. I'm going to dwell in it. I'm going to make this my home. And here's the beautiful thing. The mountain that was called Mount Sinai, the Bible says that because God's glory came to it, it became a holy mountain. Praise the Lord. A holy mountain. You know, here's the thing. Whenever the glory of the Lord hits anything, it becomes holy. When the glory of God strikes something, that thing is holy. It's set aside. It's His. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to itself anymore. It doesn't belong to anybody else anymore. It belongs to Him. He's claiming it. Oh, I'm loving this. Hallelujah. And in both cases, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is very powerful. Filled the house. That means everything in the house. In this case, we know that there is a there's a lampstand which has seven lamps. There's a table with bread on it, the shoe bread that has 12 different loaves of bread on it. There's also the golden altar of incense and all the little tools that God had them build, incense tools. And then the inside of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and inside of the Ark is certain things, and everything's there, the cherubim made of gold, everything. But the glory of the Lord touches it all, saturates it all, claims it all. Praise the Lord. This whole space is mine. The courtroom is affected. It's so impacted and affected that right while the priests and the Levites and all the others are worshiping and praising God, the Bible clearly tells us they had to stop what they were doing. They couldn't do anything else. Nobody could enter and nobody could move because the glory of the Lord had come down. The glory of the Lord had come down and it had saturated everything. And there was not going to be any human flesh getting glory to himself that I did something, you did something, he did something. It's Almighty God himself. Anything we did was all preparatory. There was just a preparation going on. Just like a bride preparing herself. But then when she is taken into his arms and he gives her that kiss of marriage, she has nothing else to do. She just yields herself and God uses her. Amen. Do you believe that? This is the word of the Lord for today. Amen. And he fills the house. And the word glory, I want to get into it, is kabod in Hebrew. Kabod comes from the word kabod. You're going to think this is very strange, but it really isn't as we move along a little bit here, because the glory of the Lord is so different than just seeing the cloud. And how many people have seen a picture of the cloud? And even that I reverence, even though you know, a lot of people disrespect it and call it different things. But and then there's a picture of the fire, amen. We got a photograph of the fire of God. And those are things that people have experienced up close and personal. I've had experiences with it myself. But I don't think I have, or I don't know of anyone who's had the real, genuine experience of the glory of the Lord the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the closest you can get to that. And it's certainly connected. An absolute supernatural move of God on your life that heals you or gives you a miracle of healing or deliverance, whatever. That's another example. But really, the glory of the Lord to come down upon us, among us, within us, around us, something. I think it's not yet experienced, but this is real. It happened. This was not a vision. There was a lot of people there, and they all recognized what just happened. They experienced it. The verb kabod, which is the root of the word kobad, or kabod, is the verb to become heavy, to become weighty. Something that would be so heavy, you couldn't bear it, or not easily bear it. You could just be there when it's there. Praise the Lord. You could just be there when he shows up. You can't do anything. You can't manipulate it. You can't control it. You can't try to make it do something you want it to do. Your wants, your desires are flat. They're flatlined. They're flattened out. The weight of the glory of God supersedes any other weight in this world. The weight of your problems, the weight of your difficulties, the weight of your desires, the weight of, oh, I hope my children are going to be okay. All those different weights and worries we carry become nothing. Amen. When the weight of the glory of God comes, because he puts an end to it. It solves it all. It doesn't matter anymore. He's here. And when he comes, it's the heaviness of it, the weight of it. It's different than just maybe what the cloud would be. It'd be different than just maybe what the fire in the bush would be. That's enough to knock you on your face, but you're still able to have a conversation. But it's connecting to the same thing. God is a God with layers, amen. Kabod can mean abundance. It can mean riches. Here's three different meanings throughout Scripture. The first one is abundance, riches, splendor, such as what kings or the wealthy nobility might have. When someone shows up with all that wealth and what the world today calls bling bling, you know, you're like, oh, that guy's rich. Look at the car he's driving. Look at the house he lives in. Whoa, you know, there's a certain amount of glory and splendor to that person. The second one is it speaks of ascribing or giving honor or praise or reverence or reputation or glory to something or someone. To God be the glory, right? That's different, but it's because you're trying to use words to describe the splendor and the royalty and the magnitude of Almighty God. And sometimes people use it on other things as well. We know they do that. But the third one is the one I'm really after. And the third one is used in the Bible to really point to God himself. Kabod is God himself. His presence and more than his presence. It's beyond his presence. People think about the presence of the Lord. And again, these are all terms in the Bible. I don't think of my Bible as a book that's sloppy with using, flinging words here and there just to sound good. I think it's very specific. And it's very careful how things are worded and said. God is a God that is so engineering minded. He just knows how to place things just right. Everything's there for a purpose. But the third is that it points to God himself, especially in his appearances or theophanies, more than cloud or fire. The Bible tells us that the cloud God uses as his clothing. The cloud is his clothing. So there's something inside the cloud. The Bible tells us that God called Moses up to the mountain when the glory of the Lord showed up on the mountain, but there was a cloud also. And the Bible says that Moses went up into the cloud. What was he doing? He was traveling up the mountain through the cloud to get to the glory. You getting the picture? So, and then the fire. And again, the Bible says that God himself clothes himself in fire, even though the fire is much closer to who he really is. He led the children of Israel by day by cloud, and at night he led them as fire. This would be what would be easily visible of who God is. But there is a way that God can show up in the middle of the day and the cloud would be present, but inside the cloud, his glory, his brightness could be so splendorous that you could see in the middle of the day. In fact, it could be so bright in midday that the Apostle Paul, who met that glory, was blinded by it. They make flashlights now. They make super, sort of defensive lights now that you can put on someone in the middle of the day and they will be blinded for a while. They're so bright. But nothing compares to the glory of God. Hallelujah. When he comes like that, it's a shock. And maybe we need a shock to our systems. Sometimes I think we do. Now, there's a number of descriptions of the glory of God and in its appearances. And in every case, there is such a splendor that it affects people. It affects kings, priests, prophets, people with a kind of what we might want to call a weightiness. There's a weight to it. In fact, prophets were so affected by these meetings with God and his glory that they would often use the terms the burden of the word of the Lord. They would use that very word connected, burden. Burden. The word of the Lord became a burden because they have to answer to that glory. The glory told them what to do. Now they have to answer to that glory. It's a burden of the word of the Lord. You know, the pastor's job, minister's job is not easy. I've got to answer to God. I do have to answer to you, but I have to answer to him. And your souls are hanging on these things. Your lives are attached to these things. Hallelujah. I want to just share with you something that C.S. Lewis, in a book entitled The Weight of Glory, he wrote this. And he said, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father delights in his son. It seems to us impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. God delights in us and he loves us with an unconditional love. You know, God doesn't love you and save you and then expect from you. He loves you and saves you and expects from himself. What he's not getting back from himself is what we're not yielding to. If we would let go and let God just do whatever he wants, God would get back everything he's looking for. We think we have to produce as Christians. I got to be good. I got to do this. It isn't you. When the Spirit of the living God comes in you and the glory of the Lord is in you, then it just starts to take over. I own this house. This is my house. I love to do things that make me happy. That's the difference. People in this ranks of this message struggle with, does God really love me unconditionally? Because I don't know why, but people feel that even all Christians struggle with this. They feel that they have so much they're supposed to be doing. I have to do this, and it becomes unmanageable. Right. All the different things you're supposed to do. And people around the ranks of this message live two lives because they live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday for themselves in their normal self, and then on Sunday they have to put on a show. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be him. Let him be him in me. Let Jesus be Jesus in me. That's all he's looking for. With the mess. You don't think that when Moses was building that tabernacle that it wasn't messy? We're going to get into it in a minute. You're going to see the materials don't make any sense. Who makes materials like this? So we go on a little bit further here and we find that the tabernacle so pleased Yahweh so much that he had to dwell there. He had to make it his own. His own glory came and anointed it. Moses understood the real weight and the real value. See, the idea of weight, it can also mean like the weight of gold. It has value. The more it weighs, the more valuable it is. And Moses understood that real value of experiencing God's glory. He had experienced God's fire. He had experienced God's cloud. Amen. He had experienced God's presence. He even had a conversation with God. He says, oh, God says, because I found favor, you found favor in my sight, my presence is going to go with you. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go before me, then I will not go there. I don't want to be led except by your presence. And God says, because you have favor in my eyes, it will be just the way you have said it. And that's when Moses cries out, please show me your glory. That's so powerful. God is, he's experiencing his cloud, his fire, his presence, and he says, your glory, Lord. And not from a distance. This word is to show me up close and personal. I want to experience you more. God says, you can see that, but you can't see my face. Isn't that funny how no matter how deep you go with God, there's more? This shouldn't be complicated. This should be giving us a hunger and desire. There's so much more of God. I want to know more. I don't want to just be satisfied with the basic Christian life. I go to church. I pay my tithe. I do this. I say amen. And that's it. I want more of God. I believe that we should realize the Spirit of God sometimes can be grieved because we don't long for him enough. We don't seek his face. We seek his hand, but we don't seek his face. If you seek somebody's hand, you want a handout. You want help. And that's what people do. They call on God when they need help. But when they don't need help, they don't need God. Where are the people who are seeking his face? Seeking a relationship, hungering for him as a person. I want to know you, Lord. You know how the devil has put a distance between God's people and God, and he's done it by teaching a doctrine of three persons. It makes it impossible to seek God's face. The translation of the word presence and in Hebrew is panim, and it really is pluralized. It means presences, but it's face. But it doesn't mean that God has three faces. It just means his face is such a magnificent thing, and we can't describe it like we would anybody else's face, so therefore we can only seek it as in a pluralized, magnificent way, because there's so many attributes to it we wouldn't even know how to begin. How do you describe God's face? I don't know, but I'm seeking it. God doesn't ever want you to see his face and stop seeking. That's why he says you'll die. If you see my face, you'll die, because you'll be done. But we know that his face is the Lord Jesus Christ. They just didn't realize they were looking at it. Hallelujah, isn't that beautiful? So he had seen his glory over the wilderness, and he had seen God's glory upon Mount Sinai, and yet he was emboldened to make that request, Lord, please show me your glory. It had to be more than just at a distance. And God says, okay, within 24 hours, we'll meet here. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I have to protect you. It's like God, his glory can take you out too. And we know that's what happened. You know, C.S. Lewis, in that same book, I found this little paragraph that I really love, The Weight of Glory. It's a great book. I don't know if you know who, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote, you know, we all know that he wrote the books that are like classics, but what about some of his stuff that was really powerful? He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Brother Branham said it this way. He says, I wonder if sometimes our prayers aren't getting answered because our prayers are so cowardly. And so C.S. Lewis says, God is not finding our desires to be too strong, but they're too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. And again, these are things that we can paralyze with all the other stuff we have in our lives. Right? And ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Infinite joy is being offered us. Hallelujah. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Listen, brothers, God has so much more for you. Sisters, God has way more for you. You don't even have a clue. I don't even have a clue. I have no idea. We cap things off. We say, well, you know, Brother Branham had these experiences, so we're down here. We can only have... If God does it with one, he can do it with the rest. Amen. Our attitude needs to be, if he does it with the one, he can do it with another one. And I want to be that one. Hallelujah. I love that, don't you? In fact, I love the way the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians, he really, really spells this out. He understands there's something about the glory of the Lord. He wants to help the Corinthian believers who were truly experiencing the Holy Spirit. He said, you come behind in no gift. You see, he really gave them a commendation. You guys have all the gifts happening. But he wanted them to seek something more, something greater. And he was expressing to them the value of suffering and going through difficulties in life, and that our outward man is perishing every single day. I mean, just face it. But he was trying to show that through these trials and troubles and things we go through, God is working something greater on the inside. So the outside gift manifestations are all good, but there's something really tremendous we need to focus on the inside. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Now watch him go between outward man and inward man in those comparisons. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. If you want to think of what he's doing here, he's doing an opposite. Your outward man is perishing. How many here can agree with me? This morning you woke up with a little more aches and pains than yesterday and the last year and 10 years ago. Praise the Lord. A little more different things happening. Your body starts falling apart here and there. Different things are happening. That's what's going on. Our outward man is perishing. It's just coming apart. It's fracturing. But he's comparing it with an opposite. The inward man is being renewed, getting younger, getting sharper, getting stronger, getting more energized. The inward man. I love this. He says, day by day, for our light affliction, what's affecting our outward man? Which is but for a moment, it's temporary, is working for us, the inward man, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He uses it. He understands it. There's a weight of glory that's going on the inside of us. That is what it's all about. Hallelujah. Oh, I love this. While we do not look at the things which are seen, outward man, but at the things which are not seen, inward man. For the things which are seen are temporary, outward man, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a part of you, my brother, my sister, that is absolutely indestructible. And it's merged, connected with the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, there are two terms that are used in the Old Testament that we see popping up, and sometimes they're interchangeably by the translators, but it'd be beautiful if they could have left them alone. But it says the two terms are the tent of meeting. How many sees that? Or oftentimes you'll see the tabernacle of the congregation. It's the same thing. Whenever you see congregation, it's the word meeting. It really gives you the wrong idea, because congregation makes you think, oh, that's the building where all the people gather, like our church. But if anyone understands how the tabernacle worked back then, only the priests were allowed to go in to at least the sanctuary, and even the court was Levites and priests. So the Levites and priests could go into the court. That's where they did the sacrifices, washed the animals, prepared the priests. Then the priests were allowed to go into the sanctuary where they could light the lampstands and take care of the loaves of bread and make sure that the altar of incense was set up. That was it. They couldn't go any further. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And that was once a year. And that high priest would live to a certain age and die, and they would have to have a new one. So it could repeat. And so people get the idea of the tabernacle of the congregation, and it gives them that wrong picture. And it's really the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. And then the other term that's used is actually the term tabernacle. Tabernacle. These are important things. You're going to find out why in a minute. But tabernacle actually refers to the building itself that's made of wood and other structural materials. It's actually what would have given it shape, because they had to use so many pieces of wood and so many ways of connecting it using different pieces of brass and silver and metal. and they connected all the planks and they built up this shape. And then tent of meeting was actually the material, the clothy type material that went over the tabernacle. You starting to get the picture? The covering. And that was made of four different coverings. The first one was fine linen cloth embroidered with red and blue and purple. Those are very tough colors to come up with, but they knew how to do it. So it made it something that only royalty would ever use. Because it's very, very expensive to come up with. You had to actually go to the sea and get shells, and there were certain kind of shellfish that could produce different colors to get blue and purple and red. And then the second layer was made of go back to the first one. So that linen covering would be something that you would see when you were, as a priest, when you walked in to the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, you would see the walls with the purple and the white and the red and the blue and very royal. And also using gold thread, they were embroidering into it cherubim. So it'd be cherubim all around. The idea is you're in heaven. I actually had that song that I wanted to sing, Your Presence is Heaven to Me. So when Brother Josh picked it, I was like, this is what I'm looking for. I have another one I'm going to sing at the end here. But so the fine linen, that was what that was. And then over that, to cover over that, and to keep it from being opaque where the sunlight would be coming through, to block it was something that they used called woven together or woolen curtains made of goat's hair. They would shear goats and use their hair to make these curtains that covered that. And then the third layer on top of that was ram skin that they dyed red. All of these are significant and purposeful. God is doing this for a reason. And then on top of all of that, the fourth layer was badger skin. Now, some think it was porpoise skin. That would be pretty hard to do. I don't know how they would have come up with that, catching porpoises and using their... But the idea was either way, badger skin or porpoise skin, it would have worked. But badger skin would work to keep the rain and the weather from damaging anything on the inside. So see what God was doing? He was weatherproofing and soundproofing. Brother James, that was the best place to go cut a piece of music right there. That's why when the high priest went in, he didn't go in quiet. He went in singing. He went in singing, making smoke go everywhere, creating an atmosphere, sprinkling blood everywhere. I mean, it was kind of a crazy thing, but this was what God wanted. Because it was demonstrating a prophetic statement of what he wants coming down the road. He has us building something that points to something else. Prophetically, do you believe it? So that's how the structure was set, and then the covering was made layer by layer. And, you know, this idea of making a place that would be, if you can imagine walking in, Brother Mark, and the curtains behind you shut, and you're just in the sanctuary, you have the glow to your left of seven lamps burning. On the right, you smell the aroma of bread they just baked that morning. You can smell it. And then there's this incense over here getting ready to be used. Hasn't even been smoked up yet, but you're going to light it up and put a coal on it, and it's going to create even more of a ambiance, hallelujah, a Holy Ghost glorified ambiance. Praise the Lord. If you can imagine that, when that curtain shuts behind you, it's soundproof. I mean, you hear nothing. Nothing. It's just you and you alone. And behind this veil in front of you is the Shekinah glory. God. At least that's the expectation. Amen. It's just you and him. And you're just standing there. And you know what's wrong with us in our day that we live in? We are in the distraction age. Forget information age. That was back in the 90s. We're in the distraction age. In fact, it's such an addiction now that you can't even get in your car where you got to have music. You can't imagine driving down the road with nothing. I do it on purpose. Because I'm not letting something else control me. I have to let the Holy Spirit. For real, I'll just drive down the road with no music, no sound, no radio, no news, nothing. I do that on purpose. And the reason I do it is because, what if the Lord wants to just join me? But the Lord is with you, he's with you. Yeah, that's great. But that's all the same thing we're talking about. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The word of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham had different experiences. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. There's all kinds of experiences. I've had a lot of them. But there's nothing like when he really comes. Have you been to the point where, like Brother Branham at least said, and you could read about it, others in the Bible, where they said, whenever he comes, it's like I could die? Have you experienced that? That should be a hunger. We should be like, well, that's weird. Why would I want to feel like I'm going to die? It isn't about that. It's about the fact that the human part of you is not that important. Your problems, your worries, your stress are not important anymore. What's important is he's here and I'm here and we're together and God can do some things and I get to experience some things that this is why I think so many people struggle in the ranks of our message everywhere else is because they've never really experienced God. They've heard the word, they were told what to do, what not to do, it becomes do's and don'ts, and they missed out on experiencing the God they claim they're believing in. Makes it easy to walk away. You're walking away from nothing. And it's too bad, really. But I believe that the idea of this tabernacle is to paint a picture that God wants a home that he can be alone with you. Praise the Lord. We go into that a little bit deeper. But we understand this coming out of the Bible, right? That's New Testament right there. You can hear it. Wherever you read the word tabernacle of meeting, it's either speaking of the tent part or sometimes it is referring to the whole entire unit. But tabernacle of meeting or tent of meeting or tabernacle of the congregation is all the same wording. It's really speaking of that tent part or the whole entire unit. But let's pay attention to this one word, meeting. It is the word in Hebrew, appointment. It is the word that refers to an appointed time and an appointed place where two are going to meet. And it's referring to every statement God made, Exodus 25:22, for example, where God says, and there, talking about the Holy of Holies, there I will meet with you. Here's our word. I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Covenant. It reminds me of that song, commune with me. Amen. Over the wings of the cherubim. God is saying that this tabernacle or tent of meeting is a tent where man and God can meet. God's great desire is where his glory can converge with a human being. Deity and humanity can come together as a united being. As a united being. Think about this for just a minute. What's he doing? What's he saying? It's about an appointment. It is the tent of appointment. It is the tent of meeting. Not where the people meet each other, but the tent where people individually meet with God. Have you had your individual appointment yet? Have you had your individual meeting yet? Have you had one but not another? Have you had several but not many? You should be saying, Lord, I want another meeting. I need another meeting. And you know what? God has them set for you. I think it's not God who doesn't make appointments with us. It's not God who hasn't set meetings, times, and places for us. It's that we just miss them. We're the ones not showing up. He's setting it up, or he comes and we meet and we don't even know we met him. We totally don't get it. Or we have a meeting with God and we just don't count it as much. God has an appointed time for you. I pray with all my heart. This morning, there's an appointment set for you. He wants to meet with you right now. This morning, I believe he's dealing with your hearts. Hallelujah. I remember this story, as you all know, Brother Branham had a vision of the third pole, and he says, I noticed in this, he said there was this huge tent we were in. Think about all the descriptions of this vision. Tent, a tent. Remember what that is, a tent. And then on the side of the platform, a little room made of wood. Very strange, a tent and a little room made of room. You see these two different things, a tent and a building, a tent and a tabernacle, or a tabernacle, yeah. He says, I noticed on my left, which would be on my right if I was on the platform, a little wooden building, and I seen that light leave me and go to that building and go in that building. And a voice said to me, I'll meet you in there. That'll be the third pole. Let me tell you what I think the third pole really is. You say, well, the third pole is the opening of the Word. It is, but what's the point of God opening His Word? His point is like He opened the veil. He rent the veil when Jesus died. The whole point is He's opening the Word so we can connect with Him. A true divine revelation is a meeting between you and God. It's not an aha moment. It's not a, you know, epiphany. It's you and God meet. He has opened something of Himself, and you've entered that, and you become a part of Him. Praise the Lord. It's not how much you can make a part of you. It's how much you become a part of Him. So you see there, He says, I'll meet you there. That's so beautiful, those connections. The word tent in Hebrew is ohel, and the word tabernacle is mishkan, which means dwelling place. Very simply means dwelling place. It's used all through the Bible as a dwelling place, a mishkan. Your house is a mishkan. In the word mishkan, where we get the word tabernacle, it's from the verb shakan. And it means to settle down, to abide, or to dwell. Powerful verb. I love it. In fact, if you remember, we read Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, where it says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Understand what the terms are. To enter the tent of meeting. In other words, he couldn't even, forget about the boards, he couldn't even touch the flaps. He couldn't even get close to the veil or the first gate and open it and get inside. He couldn't even get near that tent of meeting. It says, because the cloud rested upon it. Rested is the word shakan. The cloud settled on it. This is my home. You come by invitation. You don't just go in there when you feel like it. I'm here right now. Isn't that beautiful? Shekinah upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Mishkan. Praise the Lord. The cloud was settled upon the tent part. You couldn't even get near that. And then the glory of the Lord, which is connected, is part of it, was actually filling up the Mishkan, the dwelling place. Why? Because the Lord God Himself, Yahweh, was saying, this is now my dwelling place. You have dedicated it to me, and I am consecrating it to myself. This is my home. Praise the Lord. Now, in the 10th appearance of the glory of the Lord, it was when Solomon had completed the temple. And I hope you don't mind, but I'd love to go through this because all these things are very beautiful. So it says, and so all the elders, this is in 1 Kings 8, 1 through 13. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tent, the ark, and the tent of meeting. So they had the old Moses tent all rolled up and wrapped up, and they were bringing it with them. They could carry it this way. That's how they traveled anyway when they traveled. So they brought the tent of meeting. But understand, saints, that tent of meeting was coming to the end of its use. God was moving from a tent to a temple made of stone, limestone, made of other building materials, yet very natural. Watch what happens here. And all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up from the treasuries because David had taken them from, remember how originally they had kept them in a place called Shiloh, and then the Philistines took over Shiloh, they took it away, and then they couldn't touch it because it was giving them diseases, so they left it alone. It was the power of God. And then David, he conquered the Philistines, he got it back, and he brought it to the part of Jerusalem that's called David's city, Zion. It's just a little bit south of the actual area where the temple ultimately was built by Solomon. And in David's city, he built a little place for it, and that's where he stuck it. They never set up the tabernacle or the tent of meeting anymore, but they had it in there and it was considered David's treasury. So he had it all in there, all the gold, all the pieces, all the utensils, all the bowls, all the little things. Everything was in there waiting to go. And David would go by this because he lived right by it. His palace was built. And he often cried out, Lord, I built a palace for myself, but I have no home for you. Broke his heart. He wanted to build it, but God said, don't build it. It's not going to be you. It'll be your son. It had to be a type of the son of David. One day, the son of David will have a temple. Hallelujah.
He'll build it. He'll build it. Upon this rock, I'll build this thing. He'll build it. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. So they took them out of the treasuries, and they were bringing them would be up, because from David's area where he lived was a little bit less elevated than the Temple Mount. So they were bringing them up to the Temple Mount. And it says, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And just to go back a little bit in history, when David had captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and brought it back to Zion, or David's city, that's when he was, remember, dancing before the Lord and threw off his robe and was dancing. That was what that was all about. So in case you were wondering, that's why his house was there, and Bathsheba, or his Michal, was looking out the window to Saul's daughter and rebuked him. Silly woman. And they were sacrificing sheep and oxen and could not be counted for number for multitude. Can you imagine what was going on? But it says, then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. Shiloh was never the place. A temporary traveling tabernacle was really never the place, though God honored it. But God was looking for a permanent place. David's little treasury, that wasn't the place. But when the priests finally brought it in to the Holy of Holies and positioned it, think of what it is. The Ark of the Lord is the Word, where the Word of the Lord is. It is the throne of God. It's where he gets to sit. He gets to dwell. It's his place. Positioned it. It says, and they put it, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, in its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And then it says, and it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place. Think of it. They're doing everything right. God is there, but God is not going to manifest himself yet until they get out of the way. They have to move. And it says, when they came out of the holy place, the sanctuary, they came out of the whole tent, or in this case would be the temple. It says that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the cloud of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Boom, there he is again. He comes. Oh, I love this, don't you? Solomon also called his temple that he had built a place for the ark of the covenant, a place for God's covenant. David called it the resting place. Remember how I told you that? Watch what David says in Psalm 132. He records something that he's been crying out to God because the temple hasn't been built yet by his son. In fact, he passes away when Solomon becomes king, and then Solomon builds the temple. So David never actually sees the temple. Now, David is around when they're orchestrating deals and different things for bringing in the limestones. They start setting up something and bringing limestones in. So the preparation for this thing was happening during David's life. Praise the Lord. But then it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, which would have been Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. So they were searching all kinds of, where can we put this thing? And he says, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Quotation mark. David is quoting the Lord. How David so longed for God to have a place. They searched for it here and there in different places. They were close. Even David thought maybe right where he was in Zion. That would be southern part of Jerusalem. But God has a place in mind. And David ended up not being the one to build it. Here's some of the details of Solomon's dedication. Now, this is really powerful because Kings, 1 Kings misses it, but 2 Chronicles fills in these little key details that are so powerful. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place and the Levites, who were the singers, stood at the east end of the altar. So if you can picture it, the priests are coming out after putting the Ark of the Covenant in, and they're walking toward the east, and the Levites are standing at the east. They're going toward them. Amazing, right? They're facing each other. Hallelujah. And it says that clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Why 120? Every detail has meaning. You might say, well, there's 12 tribes, so there'd be 10 each. I don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that says you need to have this number. It just happened to be the number. The priests who brought in the ark came out, and 120 of their fellow priests were facing them, blowing trumpets. I mean, not trumpets that you're thinking of, but ram's horns. You know, you can just picture the sound and the music and the cymbals. Oh, it's amazing. And it says, sounding with trumpets, horns. Indeed, it came to pass, listen to this, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, making one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Hallelujah. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And the Bible tells us a little bit further in the next chapter that one of the things that they couldn't record because they're trying to record it all is that at the same time that the cloud came down and the glory of the Lord filled the house and the priests were stunned where they were, not the ones blowing the trumpets necessarily, but the other ones, it says at the same time that God sent a firebolt down on the sacrifice in the core area of the laying, they laid the sacrifices of the bullocks laying there, the burnt offering, and blew it up with flame and lit it. And all this is happening at once. That's why you have to read, you know, 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7, because they're trying to record it several different times. But it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Oh, it's beautiful, saints. Think of that for just a bit. And now understand, the true burnt offering that God was pointing to was never to continually be lambs and bullocks and goats and sheep and constantly. And the Bible tells us later on, the prophets start to realize that the people were missing out on what the purpose was. They didn't see the value anymore. They didn't see the propheticness of it. And the Bible records that the very sacrifices God ordained had started to become a stink in his nose. He didn't enjoy it anymore. He didn't even like it. He didn't even care about it because it was, people were coming and their mouths were worshiping, but their hearts were far from him. They were good at circumcising their flesh, but not their hearts. They were good at bringing natural animals, but not themselves. They didn't understand the value, but God knew he had a real burnt offering. He was coming himself in the form of a man, of a baby, who would be the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And that lamb would be laid on an altar, praise the Lord, and truly be God's burnt sacrifice. And worse than God striking an animal that's already dead and blowing it up into fire is God turning his back on his own son, as though a lightning bolt could strike him. And Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was forsaking the one to save the rest. God was forsaking his son to save us who had forsaken God. We're guilty of forsaking God, our Papa God. So God forsakes his innocent son so you and I have a chance to make it right. All you need to do is accept it. How many accepts it with all your heart? Jesus at the cross, the temple veil is being rent in two from top to bottom. You know, that would be considered desecrating the temple. God desecrated it. Why did he do that? Because he was revealing that this veil, remember how they took the tabernacle rolled up, dismantled kind of toward the temple? Now God was taking the temple and saying, I'm dismantling this one because I've got another temple. You just didn't know who it was. Jesus was God's temple. And the Bible talks about it. God says, I have a tabernacle that I'm going to build without hands. I'm not going to need you. I'm not going to need people. I'm not going to need people to try to make them holy and make them smart and make them creative and build me a tabernacle. You can't build me a house. What house will you build me? God starts crying out. But God has a house, not made with hands. And that house is Jesus. And he lived in Jesus, and he dwelt in Jesus, and he came down when he came up out of the water, and he said, this is my beloved temple. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? Christ, God, coming suddenly to his temple and coming out and saying, here is my real temple. No wonder he went into the temple and started throwing out the money changers. You polluted this temple. But he didn't really, was he really trying to purify that one? He was the temple. And they, in killing them, they weren't destroying the temple. They were just showing another veil of God was being rent. And God was saying, through this veil that you ripped and torn with cat of nine tails and whips and with clubs, this veil, through him, you can come to my glory. Not just a high priest once in a while, but you all can be part of that high priest life. You all get to be a part of it. You have access now to the glory of God. You have access. You get to be a part of it. Isn't that something? Think about what he did. And it was more than just that, because 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord came down. And how many was there that was in that house? Now listen, saints, Paul writes that there are about 500 people that showed up and saw Jesus in his resurrected form. Why is it that just 10 days later, a week later, however long, from that meeting, there's only 120 make it? Jesus says, go wait for me in Jerusalem. He points it all out. He gives them instructions. He's resurrected. What more evidence do you need? God's still going to use that temple, but he's resurrected. And they touch him, they feel him, they hear him, they experience him, and only 120. But 120 was what God prophesied when 120 priests are blowing the trumpets. Isn't that something? Doesn't that just baffle you? And 120 are there, and the glory of the Lord once again fills the temple. Notice they were all in prayer, all in one accord. The same words, same terms used. One accord, one heart, one mind, praying, seeking God's face. Think of it. And God can't resist. I'm going to tell you something, just a small secret. You often tell me, we often say, we all want a brand new touch. We want to experience the Lord again. But how many here is really, 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 really seeking God's face? If you personally will seek God's face, he will. It'll get to the point where he cannot resist you. God loves you so much, he wants to come to you in his worst way. He does. But so he has to actually resist. But it's on purpose, because this has to be a two-way relationship. He's not just going to bomb you with his presence whenever he feels like it. You don't even know what you're doing. He wants you to know this is what's happening. But I believe with all my heart that there's something about when all of us, or two or three, are gathered in his name. It doesn't matter. But when you start adding the numbers, and we can get into one heart, one accord, become one, I promise you he comes. He has to come. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4 says, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's have the musicians come. I think my wife's going to come. I want to just sing this song, but I want to have a word of prayer before we sing it. And I want to ask you a question, saints. How many here desires to be saturated, to experience? Do you know that the Bible says you, individually, are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're temples. You're his tabernacle. Jesus became the one tabernacle to make a way for God to purchase, to make a way to gather more materials, like the limestones, each one of us. Now, really from your heart, do you want to know if God is real? Do you want to know how real he can be? Who here could say, Brother Elijah, I'm seeking God's face. I want his glory to come to me. I want him to come to us. I want him to come here. I want his glory to come. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we just desire it so much. We hunger, Lord, for the glory of the Lord to descend once more upon your people. And Lord, you're ready to do it. You're prepared to do it. You're coming and pressuring, coming. But we have so much stuff that it's like water off a duck's back. It's resistance that we have created. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for grieving the Holy Spirit. We lay aside all the stuff and material and things in our lives, and we open our hearts to you fully, Lord. Come. Great Jehovah God, once more, come. We hunger for you. Oh, Jesus, let our hearts be grieved along with the Spirit of God to know that you so desire us. Let us get there, Lord. Speak to us now, we pray. In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, he's the Prince of Peace. Troubles vanish, hearts are mended in the presence of the King. He's the King of glory. Let's stand as we sing it one more time. Oh, in the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace, troubles vanish, hearts are mended when we're in the presence of the King. Hallelujah. Isn't it good to be in his presence and to have his presence in us? Praise the Lord. Let's just sing a quick announcement. We're going to sing a little song here, but we have the Easter service that's going to be coming up on the 21st, so keep that in mind. Bring friends, family, and whoever you want to bring. We have a great service in the name of the Lord. Also, next Sunday, we're going to be having the 12 to 17-year-olds coming to our home. So we're going to do something for our younger people and have something, a blessing for the youth. Praise the Lord. let's just sing this little song, Coming Down, Down, Down. Coming down, down, down. It's a little, got to move through the notes pretty quick here. Amen. Coming down, down, down. Coming down, down, down. The glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to pray for the Lord to have his way, then the glory of the Lord is coming down. Once again, coming down, 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 coming down, down, down. The glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to pray for the Lord to have his way, oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to sing, coming down, 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 coming down, down, down. Oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. Sing, when the saints begin to sing and have his way. Oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. Let's sing it like this. When the last member comes in and the church is pure within, then the glory of the Lord is coming down. Coming down, down. We'll start it over. Amen. Sing it again. Coming down, 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 coming down, down, down. The glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to pray for the Lord to have his way, oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. When the temple is complete, amen, and the bride is on her feet, then the glory of the Lord. You're going to have to learn these, you know. Yes. When the bride really repents, seeking her full inheritance, then the glory of the Lord is coming down. Come on, saints. He's coming down, 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 coming down, down, down. The glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to pray for the Lord to have his way, then the glory of the Lord is coming down. Here it comes. Oh, here it comes. Yes, the glory of the Lord is coming now. When the saints begin to pray for the Lord to have his way, oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. Hey, I'm having fun. I don't know about you. Might be kind of hard, like the game Whip. You know, you're trying to follow the leader. But I'm having fun. I want to see some of you dance in the Lord and get inspired and sing in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and shout. And I want to see that. We've got to have that. Why? Because we are the temple. We're it. We get to enjoy it. One more time. Shake somebody's hand. God bless you. Down, down, coming down, down, down. Oh, the glory of the Lord is coming down. When the saints begin to sing and the Lord will have his way. Amen. Glory of the Lord. God bless you till we meet again. Down.